And we will begin Daniel today, but I want to start in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 today. Because I think it's important that we talk about why we're doing this before we actually jump into it. I frequently, many of you who were last week, you know, and I said, hey, we're going to do Daniel next. And people clapped. And, woo-hoo, yeah, they cheered. But there were definitely some people out there who were going, oh, here we go. All that weird stuff. And there's not necessarily always an excitement from everybody because of many reasons that we'll talk about. It is very unpopular to cover the topic of prophecy in church today because more recently many people have said it's not worth the time. And so I think it is important to explain why we're doing what we're doing before we actually do it. So in Revelation 19 verse 10, we see this amazing scene where Jesus praise is coming towards him because the tribulation has ended. He's coming back. He's going to set up his kingdom. Everyone's saying, hallelujah. They're going to fix the mess of this world and it's going to be better from now on. And of course, then we see the bride of Christ who is exhorted to, and the saints exhorted to join in and say, hallelujah as well. And they do. And so in that excitement and that fervor and just the, you know, seeing this happen, John just gets so excited and it says, I fell at his feet, the feet of the angel who's passing all this information to him. I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see that you don't do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Why is studying prophecy important? The angel here, he describes to John, he goes, why? Don't worship me. I'm one who serves the same master. That's what fellow servant means. I'm someone who just serves the same master that you do. And am of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. The word there, brethren, it can refer to a brother or a kinsman, but it can also refer to an associate in employment or an associate in office. So the idea here, he goes, I'm just one of the guys. I'm one of the guys doing the same job you're doing, that everybody else is doing that's part of the family of God. And what is it? That have the testimony of Jesus. The word there to have, it means those who are persevering steadfastly and carrying something to others, like the U.S. Postal Service. Right? That's, you know, they wind, snow, all that kind of stuff. I'm joking, but that's, I mean, they do, but I'm joking about that. But that, the idea is that my dad was a postman for many years, so, and he did. But you could see the toll on his frame, you know? I'm joking. I have the microphone. So, but the idea is those who make it very important to get something to someone else. And that's what this angel's job was. He's taking that important testimony of Jesus. The word testimony means a solemn attestment to the truth of a matter. It's when you solemnly attest to the truth of a matter. And so he says, all I'm doing is I am solemnly attesting to the truth about Jesus. I am taking what I know is true about Jesus and I'm passing it on to you in the same way you're going to take this letter and you're going to pass it on to the seven churches in the same way that others of our associates are doing it all throughout the world. That's all I am. So why? He says, don't worship me, worship God. Because the testimony of Jesus, that thing we're carrying, the truth about Jesus that we're carrying to other people, that's the whole heart of prophecy. That's the whole spirit of prophecy. It's what it's all about. See, the heart and soul of prophecy and studying it is to attest to the truth about Jesus. And if you and I don't understand prophecy, we will not fully understand Jesus. We will not. So we need to study this. It's an important part of our scriptures. Now, there are obviously pitfalls that we need to avoid when studying prophecy. You know, it can become very easy in these moments when we're studying these interesting things to worship the messenger rather than Jesus, to be impressed by someone else's knowledge and then swell in pride over your own newfound knowledge. But if we do that, we are no different than the pagan oracles of the past, setting ourselves up as superior to others. That's not our goal here. My goal is not to impress you with how much I know about prophecy and to fill your head so that you can be impressed with how much now you know about prophecy. That is not the goal here. I recognize and I'm thankful for so many of the people who have spent time investing into this topic and to give us material so we can know it better. But I swear, it seems like in the church today that there are many more people who worship at the throne of prophecy teachers than they do at Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for, I got saved through the ministry of prophecy, through one of those guys. I'll tell you a little bit of my story. So when I was around 11 years old, at that time, my mom was the only one of us who was saved. My dad was churched, but he wasn't born again at the time. And none of us were either. And so my dad knew enough information to be dangerous. Like, my mom had evangelized him and tried to share the Bible, tried to get him to read the Bible. So he knew enough information to be dangerous. So we were watching on HBO, they had this like 2-hour special on Nostradamus, you know, prophet. And I'm sitting there amazed because of all these things that he, you know, predicted, whatever. And one of the things that stuck out to me is he predicted there'd be 3 antichrists. First would be Napoleon, which I kind of think Napoleon gets a bad rap. I'm not sure how he'd qualify for antichrist. He doesn't, whatever. But it amazed me at the time. And then, you know, because he's always portrayed negatively in films. You want to find some of the coolest quotes in history? Go read some of Napoleon's. Some of the most cool spiritual quotes, too, are from him. Very interesting. The second antichrist was Hitler, which he does qualify. That made sense. But then he talked about a third one that was coming in the future. An Arabic one. And so here I am. I'm growing up in the 80s. It's the time of the Cold War and all this stuff. Arab, you know, Muslim relations are starting to, they're getting more and more powerful during that time. And I'm, as a 11-year-old kid watching this, I'm talking to my dad. I go, Dad, this is kind of crazy. And so my father, again, knows just enough, he's not born again, but he knows just enough information to be dangerous at the time. He turns to me and he goes, well, you know, the Bible talk says all that stuff's going to happen. So we had been kind of church growing up. I went to Catholic school. So hearing that, I'm going, what? This is going to happen? Yeah. So, of course, I go to the authority figure. I go to my mother, who's actually saved. And I'm like, Mom, Dad's saying all this stuff is in the Bible. And she goes, yeah. And she handed me a book by Hal Lindsey called There's a New World Coming, which was his follow-up to The Late Great Planet Earth. I read that thing quickly, and I was terrified because I didn't want to go through that time period. I didn't want to be left behind. That book literally scared the hell out of me. So it was just a year later when my dad got saved and the rest of the family got saved that I gave my heart to Christ. But all those foundations were built in reading that book that made me want to be aware of the Lord. Whereas before, maybe I didn't care. So I'm so thankful for those who invest time into this. But we don't do this so we can become the prophecy guru. We do this so we can know Jesus better and worship Him. So we want to be careful not to just fill our heads with knowledge. But the second thing is, I think we can also become enamored by end times information instead of Jesus. I have known many a believer who can tell me all sorts of things about current events, politics, technology, and how it fits into the end times prophecies, but their lives don't testify a love for Christ at all. And so our goal here, again, is not to become educated so that we can talk about current events and explain how this is going on, this is in the Bible or whatever. No, our goal is that our lives would be a greater testimony to Jesus Christ because we know Him better through it, right? The angel said, worship God, know and love Jesus better. And that is our goal in studying this. Now, I realize that even understanding this, there are still objections. And always when I do a study on prophecy, there are objections. People run up to me. And so I want to address a couple of those before we go in, because I want us all to get the most out of this that we can. One of the many objections I hear to studying prophecy is people will tell me and say, well, this divides the church. This divides the church. There are many different viewpoints on prophecy, on the future events. And, you know, because of that, it ends up usually singling certain groups out and makes them feel like, well, you don't love them, you don't care about them. Now, I want to be upfront with you. I will be teaching our studies of Daniel, other prophecies and Revelation from the premillennial pre-tribulation rapture view. I will be teaching from that view. That is Calvary Chapel's official doctrine. That's the view I'll be teaching from. But even though I do believe this is the correct view, having a different viewpoint does not make someone unsaved or a lesser Christian. Well, I do believe it's important to have a correct view of end times, and I will tell you where you're wrong. Nicely, though. I'm joking. I will share our viewpoint. But listen, there are, even though that's what we will do, there are many who love the Bible and Jesus, who are saved and very fruitful in their Christian lives, who disagree with our church's position. And if you fall into that category, my goal, again, is to explain our perspective without being divisive. I don't want to make you feel stupid. I don't want to be divisive. That is not our goal. Because unlike the deity of Christ or salvation by grace through faith alone, we can agree to disagree on these topics. You know, if you think the rapture is at a different time, I can look at you. We can still fellowship. We can still enjoy each other's company. We can still encourage each other. We can still serve together, even though we may have a different viewpoint on that. And I will never treat you as a second-class Christian otherwise. So it doesn't have to divide the church. This can be something that we can continue to challenge each other to grow in our faith through even our differences. One of the second objections I hear frequently is, well, Pastor, well, you just said it's a non-essential. So why are we spending time on non-essential things? We could spend time on things that are essential. Let me just briefly say to you, just because it's non-essential to salvation or our fellowship does not mean it's unimportant. There are many non-essentials that we study in our scriptures that are still important because they're in the scripture. Listen, there are reasons that people have different views about the end times, and those usually are because of our theological differences in other places. So one of my goals is to show how the premillennial pre-tribulation viewpoint is consistent with truths that are essential to our faith. And so either way, whether you agree with me or not on that, it will help us all to grow into those essential truths, because that's why they're in God's Word. Amen? So one of the most common objections I usually hear from people is like, and a few people come to me today and say, Pastor, well, I'm nervous about this. I read Daniel, I don't understand it. I read Revelation, I don't understand it. It's too confusing. And I get it. Sometimes if you're on a first read through, I don't recommend Revelation, all right? Maybe John might be a better place to start. But that doesn't mean it can't be understood. Now, I've heard the objection raised, and they say, well, doesn't Daniel 12:9 say that Daniel is a sealed book, that we can't understand his prophecies? Doesn't God tell Daniel, seal up the words of the prophecies of this book because they will not be known until the time of the end? True. But we're not Daniel. God said that to Daniel, a man who lived over 3,000 years ago. Oh, I'm sorry, 2,500 years ago. We are not Daniel, okay? So that message is not to us. We are in the time of the end. You say, well, how do you know that? Because of what the end of the book of Revelation says. Revelation 22:10 says something exactly opposite of Daniel 12:9. The angel tells John, he said to me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So the time that wasn't at hand when Daniel wrote his prophecies was at hand in John's day, which is 1900 years ago, and therefore is at hand today. So Daniel, Revelation, and other prophetic passages of scripture, they are not sealed. They are not written in code. We can understand them. And by studying to show ourselves approved, we can not just understand, but have the ability to apply these passages to our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul tells young pastor Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, all of it, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If we want to understand the right way to live and the right way that things are, we do need to include books like Daniel and Revelation, because they are part of that phrase, all scripture. Okay? He says the reason that we need all scripture is, it continues in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if you're going to take the view that Revelation, Daniel's too hard to understand, and therefore you won't invest time into it, you will never become a mature believer. And you will never be equipped to do all the things that God wants you to do. I don't know about you, but I don't want that. I want to be equipped to do all the things that God has called me to do in my life. In Revelation 1:3, it even says that there's a special blessing for those who study, read, and apply this book. It says, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. He says it again. He says it at the beginning and at the end of the book. Don't skip this book because you think it's too hard. No, the time is at hand. God would not say these things if it was impossible to understand and apply it to our lives. Now, probably the most common objection I hear, and it's become very prevalent these days, is that studying end time stuff distracts from the present. Maybe you've heard the phrase, Christians into prophecy are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Right? Can I just nicely say to you, that's a case of placing your own pithy wisdom above God's word. I mean, it sounds right. It sounds cool, right? Oh, you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. And it's like, oh, that's so poetic. It must be true. But it's not biblical. It's not biblical at all. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says that, beloved, when he appears, we don't know what we're going to look like. But we don't know what we're going to look like. I mean, I imagine I'll retain my natural handsomeness, but I'm expecting it will be in a slightly more muscular and younger body. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. In other words, knowing that Jesus is coming back, understanding the times, having that hope in our hearts that we're looking forward to the future, that causes us to have a purifying effect in our lives so that we live lives that are earthly good. So we need to understand these things. We need to have this hope instilled into us. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, that famous chapter where Paul teaches the Thessalonians about the rapture of the church, at the very end of it, he says, now in light of understanding this doctrinal truth, comfort one another with these words. Like, you can't comfort people unless you know that Jesus is coming back. So this is not something that we can say, oh, we need to, feed the poor. We need to do this. We need to do this. Sure. But if you don't have a hope that Jesus is eventually going to solve the poverty problem, you won't keep at it. You won't look to him. Time spent studying the prophetic sections of Scripture equips us to face trials with joy and obedience. We need it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, it says, seeing all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? Seeing that everything here, I mean, we're doing all this work to make our sanctuary, nicer and upgrade the lights and everything. It's all going to be dissolved. Like, our technical ops team and our maintenance crew that's working so hard to do all this, and I'm so blessed by all the hard work they're doing, they're not going to take any of that to heaven as a trophy. All going to be dissolved. So in light of that, it's not that we get rid of it, but in light of that, he says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire and be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We're not looking for things to get better here. We're looking for his kingdom. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. You want to do some earthly good? You want to live for Jesus? Then this needs to be the hope that's instilled in your heart. You need to understand this stuff. Being heavenly minded is the only way we can be any earthly good. So we need to know this stuff. So what will our end times journey look like? Well, we're not going to start in Genesis. If we want to cover all prophecy, we'd be here for, we'd basically just do what we do, go through the Bible. But we're going to hone in on specific areas. We're going to start with the book of Daniel because it's the backbone of prophecy. It's the foundation of prophecy. We're going to start there. Then we're going to bridge to Ezekiel 37 and 39 because we need to understand the pre-tribulation status of the nation of Israel, what God prophesied about that, times we're living in right now. And then thirdly, we'll close with the book of Revelation with a small break at chapter 4 to discuss the topic of the rapture. And so the book of Revelation will take us from the church age, the very beginning of the church age, to all the way to eternity, thus covering everything ancient, present, and future in those three books. So is that something that sounds like exciting? All right. So let's begin our journey with the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. See how far we get. Daniel chapter 1. Now, Daniel's an interesting book in your Bible. It comes after Ezekiel and before Hosea, which is the section that we call the prophets in our scripture. But that's not the original place that Daniel was in the Jewish scriptures. Daniel originally was part of what we call the writing section of the Jewish division in the Old Testament. It was set alongside Psalms, Proverbs, and Job instead of the prophets. And why did they do that? Well, even though Daniel's dreams and visions speak of future events, Daniel doesn't really fit the bill for a normal prophet. In fact, Daniel, if you want to describe who he is, he's primarily an advisor to the president, right? I mean, he's a statesman in a foreign country, right? He's like an ambassador, in that sense. I mean, he's a statesman in a foreign country. Daniel never occupied the office of a prophet like his contemporaries, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They were prophets during the time Daniel lived. In fact, Daniel never even preached a sermon to God's people. Never. So they put it with the other works because, we think of Daniel, we think of prophecies, but the name of the book isn't the book of Daniel's prophecies. It's called the book of Daniel. So much like we'll discover when we get to Revelation, the book of Revelation is about Jesus. Strangely enough, the book of Daniel is about Daniel, which means the primary lesson from the book of Daniel is in his character, not his predictions. You know, Ezekiel talks about Daniel. He refers to Daniel not as a writer, but as exhibiting a character that's righteous and wise. In fact, he mentions Daniel as among some of the most righteous people in Israel's history. He puts him aside Joseph and Noah. I mean, that's pretty crazy when you think about it. So Daniel kind of had a hero status in the nation, to the righteous in the nation, because the times that Daniel lived in, the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, both in Babylon for those who'd already been taken with Daniel and those back home, it wasn't good. False prophets abounded. Sin and idolatry remained rampant. But Daniel, in probably one of the most challenging circumstances, remains faithful. And so he was kind of a hero to them, which brings it home to how this book applies to us. The book of Daniel, the life of Daniel, is really the fulfillment of all that God intended Israel to be from the very beginning. God intended Israel to be a nation that loved him supremely and that was a light to the Gentiles. But they failed in that for the most part. Daniel, he exemplifies those things. A man who loves God supremely and who's a light to the Gentiles. So when we had studied the book of Daniel, he's going to teach us both how to love God supremely and how to be faithful lights in these times of the Gentiles that we live in. Essentially, the book of Daniel is going to teach us what it means to be a godly person and the powerful impact that kind of life can have. So while we will study a lot of prophecy, our primary goal will be discovering what made Daniel a godly person and how we can have an impact like he did. You know, in Daniel 12, chapter 3, it kind of sums up the book of Daniel when it says, Daniel at the very end, he says, "And they that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." You think of the impact that Daniel had. Daniel didn't write the entire book of Daniel, by the way. Chapter 4 is written by King Nebuchadnezzar, and it's his story of salvation. Daniel had the privilege of being instrumental in Nebuchadnezzar coming to Christ. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven. You're going to meet him someday. He was instrumental in that. So he could say with authority, "How blessed are those. They'll shine like the stars in the heaven that win others to righteousness." So I don't know about you, but doesn't that sound useful? It sounds useful to me. And, you know, I want that to be the testimony of my life. So chapter 1, verse 1, let's dive in with those thoughts. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came into Jerusalem and he besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." So here we see the historical setting of Daniel's life. He is living in the times when Jehoiakim was the king of Judah. Jehoiakim was Josiah's second son. Josiah, of course, was the last godly king that Judah had. But when he died, his oldest son became king, Jehoahaz. And he was not a good king. He was an ungodly king. And so in 609 BC, Egypt invaded Israel. God allowed that to happen and captured Jerusalem. And Pharaoh Necho deposed Jehoahaz and set up Jehoiakim, his younger brother, as his vassal king. "You need to be loyal to me. I'll let you rule over the nation." That went fine, but 3 years later, things changed, or 4 years later in 605 BC, when Babylon crushed Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish, bringing Israel under his control. Jehoiakim transferred his allegiance to Babylon, so there were no problems at first. But 3 years later, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, earning the king's personal ire. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's an interesting cat. We're going to get to spend a lot of time with him. Not the best guy. Definitely had his major issues. But he was king of Babylon from 605 BC to 562 BC. So he ruled for 43 years, and Daniel was there for most of it. When he initially marched from Babylon, he was only a general under his father, King Nabopolassar. And during the campaign against Egypt, his father grew sick and died. Thus, Nebuchadnezzar began his reign while he was in the field on campaign. But because he wanted to establish his kingdom with trained young men who were loyal only to him, when he conquered different areas, he would take the best and the brightest from their nations to fill Babylon's court. Well, Jehoiakim's rebellion gave him the perfect excuse to do that with Judah. When Nebuchadnezzar returned to Jerusalem, he laid siege to it. And when Jerusalem surrendered, he killed Jehoiakim and he tossed his dead body over the wall and placed the king's 18-year-old son, Jehoiachin, on the throne. That only lasted for 3 months. He didn't like what he was hearing from Jehoiachin's reign. And so just after 3 months, Nebuchadnezzar returned, put up a different king in his place. But then he did something to make it clear that they needed to stay loyal to him. And so verse 2 says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. So when he came this time, he went into the temple of God and took the ministry implements, the worship implements out of it, which he carried then into the land of Shinar, the area of Babylon. And he brought all those things that were dedicated to Jehovah God, God of Israel, brought them into the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, this was a common practice for conquerors, because when you did this, you were basically saying, well, my gods were superior to your gods because we defeated you. Your gods couldn't protect you. Our gods gave us victory. And you would prove and show that by bringing, remember when the Philistines defeated Israel and they captured the Ark of the Covenant and they took it and set it before the feet of their God to show that Dagon was superior to Jehovah? Of course, that didn't work out too well for Dagon, but this is what he did. Now, it's not going to be significant at this point, but keep it and file it in the back because we're going to hit it when we get to chapter 5 of Daniel. It will become important. But this isn't all that Nebuchadnezzar took. See, taking those things would just humiliate you and show you that you were weaker. But doing something else would guarantee the loyalty of the nation. You see, when Babylon first started to get involved with the nation of Judah and Jehoiakim was king, Jeremiah, the great prophet, he and contemporary of Daniel, he predicted that victory of Babylon over Egypt and Babylon over Judah as God's judgment for Judah's sin. But he sent a letter to Jehoiakim saying that if you'll repent and you'll trust that God will take care of you under Babylon's rule, then God will show the nation mercy and he will prosper you. So just trust him. Don't try to do things your way. But when the king was shown Jeremiah's prophecies, he threw him in the fire. Instead of trusting God's promise, he listened to his generals who said it's suicide to submit to Babylon. In the end, he imprisoned Jeremiah and killed many of those who were loyal to the Lord, thus bringing about other prophesied judgments upon him and the rest of the nation. So this rebellious mindset that was there that Nebuchadnezzar saw, he wanted to guarantee that they wouldn't do that anymore. And so verse 3 shows how he would do that. He would take their best and brightest youths back to Babylon with him. He says, and the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, their offspring too. Children in whom there was no blemish, but they were well favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, this guy Ashpenaz, he is a high-ranking official in the Babylonian court. In fact, he's the overseer of the court. That's what the master of the eunuchs was. He's in charge of all the court officials. Now, when we usually think of eunuch, we think of something much more painful, a male that's been castrated. It's possible this was the case. Kings didn't want anyone having aspirations of taking over and then passing it on to their children. And so they made you a eunuch so that you had nothing to pass it on to because you couldn't create children. Very common. So it's possible that this was the case. It's possible Daniel was made a eunuch. However, later in Daniel, we see that Nebuchadnezzar decrees that his court officials' families be killed and their homes be turned into a dunghill because they can't answer his question. That's really difficult to have families and homes and lives like that if you're a eunuch. So it's not likely Daniel was made a eunuch or that there were eunuchs there. It's likely that this was just the guy in charge of all the court officials. And so his job is to transport certain of the children of Israel. We learn from Jeremiah and other passages that Nebuchadnezzar took 10,000 of the greatest artisans, the blacksmiths, the construction workers, the people that were the skilled laborers that Judah would need if they were going to resist Babylon. He took 10,000 of them to Babylon. But in addition to that, he also took those from the king's offspring and those from the noble's offspring. That's what the word princes there means. And how did they decide which ones they were going to take? They only took the best. Children, and the word there refers to a preteen, someone who's no more than the age of 12. These are young boys and girls that were taken here. Children whom there was no blemish, so they couldn't have any physical defects. They had to be well favored, so they had to be pleasant to look at, attractive guys. They were skillful in wisdom. The word there means that they were well raised, that they had the ability, they were well educated, well raised, they had good practical judgment. It also mentions they were cunning in knowledge. It means they were quick at picking up lessons. So not just educated, but they could also show that they had the aptitude to learn new things. They had to have understanding science, it says. In other words, they had the ability to do what I could never do in school, solve word problems. Like, I was great with like algebra and stuff. You give me an equation, I will math that to pieces and figure it out. You give me like words, I don't care if it's simple math, I'm not figuring it out. Because I just had a hard time visualizing those things. No, these guys, they had to have the ability to see data and then quickly apply it. They had to have the strength to stand in the king's palace. The word here means to possess the mental and physical fortitude that court life required. In other words, they could not be overshadowed by the moment. When if they needed to be able to give their counsel for a decision that needed to be made, they need to be able to give an answer right there. You know, I tease my wife sometimes because some people, you know, the way our culture does things, it's always so weird. We raise up those people like they did here who test well. They may not be the dumbest people in the world, but they may test well. May not apply things well, but they test well. And Bev, she was one of those people, if you put her on the spot, she knows the answer, but she tends to gum up. And so I tease her all the time, and I'm like, what's 8 times 7? She's incredibly intelligent, one of the most intelligent people I've ever met. So I married her. So I enjoy her company. I am someone who loves information. I love to be challenged intellectually. And I'm not boasting, it's just that as someone who has like few things I can bring to the table. One is my time and my energy, and I spend a lot of time and energy trying to learn and understand things. And so not a lot of people tend to challenge me in that area. Bev does. She's incredibly intelligent, one of the most intelligent people I've ever met. But if I put her on the spot, doesn't matter how simple the question is, she's going to gum up. So when you see her today, just ask her what 8 times 7 is. These guys, they couldn't do that in the moment. They would need their expertise to be able to called upon to be able to do that. And so this is how they picked them out. So if they kind of froze, even though they may have been very intelligent people, and nope, sorry, don't make the grade. So they also had to be able to understand the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. They need to be able to pick up languages quickly. So again, these are the cream of the crop. These were kids who were Israel's future. Many of them had been likely groomed to serve in Israel's highest and most important positions. And guess what? Now they're gone. And once they get to Babylon, the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar will do is break them from their past loyalties so they will forge new loyalties only to him. Look at verse 5. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them for 3 years. They would eat his food for 3 years that at the end thereof they might stand. They might have the ability to stand before the king. Now, this would not only be the best food in the country, but all of this food would have been considered superfood. We have our superfoods today, quinoa and things like that. This would have been considered kale, you know. This would have been considered superfood, but not because of nutritional value. It would have been considered superfood because it had been dedicated to the Babylonian gods. They believed because it had been offered to the Babylonian gods first, that it had been infused with supernatural nutrients that would allow you to be a superior human being. You could be Captain Babylon. The word nourishing there, nourishing them for 3 years, it means so they could become great. They believed that these meals were infused with supernatural power from their gods, thus making those who consumed them superior people. This is a little footnote. It's not really about Daniel. But times don't change, do they? So what are you talking about, Pastor Will? Let's go backwards in time from this moment. You ever read the Bible and you think, that's just a weird thing? Like you read the account of Eve when she's looking at the fruit. She says that it was good to eat, it was beautiful, it's attractive. You can see that. Who doesn't like a good-looking apple? I had a golden, delicious apple this morning. It was awesome. But then she says, and it was a fruit that you would desire to make you wise. How do you look at a piece of fruit and deduce that? How do you do that? But she did. She did. So this is not a new idea that you would worship food. So, I see where you're going now, Pastor Will. You know, we may not have shrines to some of these Babylonian gods, but some people make their fridge a shrine. They make their medicine and nutrient cabinet a shrine. One of the things that I've had to learn throughout some of my recent health challenges is what the scripture says, that I am the God who heals all your diseases. Not your doctors, not your superfoods, not anything else. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying go be a glutton. That's worshiping at a different altar, all right? That's not what I'm saying. You're making food an idol either way. But be careful that you're balanced. I see Christians who are so into their superfoods and into their health and into their whatever that they worship at that throne instead of the throne of Jesus Christ. Don't do that. If you know certain foods trigger certain things, stay away from them. That's great. But that doesn't need to be where all your time and your energy goes. Do the research you got to do. But don't tell somebody and say, well, because you're not doing it like I'm doing, you must not really be wise. You know, there are people in the world that don't have access to this information. And you know what? Jesus loves them too. And they can serve him faithfully, even though they don't have internet. And even though they don't have access to doctors or information that you do or whatever. So if you have, and God's revealed to you, this is what you need to do, then keep it to yourself. You want to help a brother or sister because you think it'll bless them? Go for it. But make sure you don't make it an idol. Because worshiping food because it makes us superior people, that's something that's straight from the pit of hell, and it's been that way from day one. So, that was for free. By partaking, though, of these foods, as this new group comes over, these young Israelites, well, that created another problem. Not just the idea that food could be infused with the power of the gods, but it would violate God's word because they were never to partake of food that had been offered to idols because it would make them ceremonially unclean. So for them to partake of this diet would be a break both with their nation and their God. And so guess who one of these young people that's chosen to start this regimen is? A noble son named Daniel. Daniel. Now among these, verse 6, were of the children of Judah, Daniel. Daniel is an interesting character. He had three friends who were also part of this, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And it says in verse 7, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, he gave them new names when they came to Babylon. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah the name Shadrach, to Mishael, called him Meshach, to Azariah, Abednego. Now Daniel's name is a really cool name. It's a common name among the Jewish people. David actually gave one of his sons from his wife Abigail the name Daniel. It means God is my judge. God's going to take care of me. You know, God's going to make sure everything's right. That's a cool name, isn't it? But Daniel, he's not allowed to keep it when he gets to Babylon. He's given the name Belteshazzar, which means he's a prince of Bel, or the prince that Bel favors. God is my judge. God's going to take care of me. That's how he was given a name that's what his family wanted for him. And now he comes here and the guy goes, Jehovah's not going to take care of you now. Now it's going to be Bel that takes care of you. Who's Bel? He's known better as Marduk, the chief god of the Mesopotamian pantheon and the patron god of the city of Babylon. In fact, the word Bel, it means Lord, which is kind of a mockery of the fact that Jehovah's name means Lord as well. So here he is where the Lord is going to be his judge. He says, no, you don't need Jehovah anymore. We beat him already anyway. No, Marduk, Bel, he's going to be your new Lord. You have a new life, Daniel, and a new boss. It's going to be our chief God. And Daniel, he wasn't alone in this process. Hananiah, which means Jehovah has been gracious. What a great name. Now his name is Shadrach, which means he who has been inspired by the sun god. Horrible. Mishael, it's similar to my son's name, Micah. Mishael means who is like God. This kid who said, you're going to be like the Lord, man. You're going to love him and you're going to follow in his footsteps. Well, his new name, Meshach, means who is like Shaq. And it ain't talking about the basketball player. Shaq was the goddess of love and mirth. You think gender confusion was just something that's in our day? This boy has been raised to understand that he's going to be like the Lord. No, you're going to be like this lady over here. Goddess of love and mirth. Azariah, his name means whom Jehovah helps. What a great name. The Lord's going to help you, man. You're never going to be on your own. Abednego means servant of the shining fire, which was Nogia, the fire god who in Babylon was also called by an interesting name, the name Lucifer. Get raised. God's here for you, man. He's going to help you. Then you go over to Babylon and now your name's, you belong to Lucifer. You're his shining star. That's enough to go crawl into a corner and just cry. happened, God? I mean, just think for a moment what it's like to be these boys. They're not older than 12 years old. Their names show they came from families who honored the Lord. But now they've been taken away from their families, their future. I mean, these are attractive kids. They got a bright future, smart kids. But all those hopes and dreams are shattered by a foreign invader. And then you're dragged to a strange country, a strange people who hate you. And then they make you a slave to their violently unstable king. Listen, if you're a young person today, if you're someone who's vulnerable, the enemy doesn't hold back because you're young or vulnerable. He targets those kind of people. He doesn't care about your promising future. He doesn't care about your hopes and dreams. In fact, he uses those things to bring disappointment in order to destroy your faith. That Daniel and his friends make such good decisions moving forward throughout this book, it speaks both to the importance of the good foundation they receive from their family in a very short period of time and their own choice to serve the Lord at a young age. If you have young kids, get them now. Train them now. Teach them now. If you're a young person, you need to fall in love with Jesus now. But let's take it one step further. All this happened at God's allowance. This was God's plan for Daniel's life. Take a moment and chew on that in light of the things that God's allowed into your life. I have gone through a life that's been really, really, really good. Like some might even say a charmed life. I married the girl of my dreams. I have six healthy, awesome kids. I get to do this for a living. I get to be a part of I've been a part of two amazing churches. I have not gone through what so many other people have gone through as far as trouble and suffering and difficulty. But some of you have gone through difficult things, but have you gone through something like this? Where everything was ripped from you before the age of 12? I mean, I haven't been carried off to a foreign country. I don't know, many of us have been carried off to a foreign country, made a slave. If anyone had a reason to question where God was, it was Daniel. And yet, in those 12 years, he had already developed his own personal relationship with God that kept him, and not just kept him, but caused him to thrive for the next 70 years in captivity. I think too often, as families and churches, we baby our children, seeking to entertain rather than disciple, seeking to set them up for a happy life rather than a holy life, excusing or ignoring foolish behavior rather than training them in wisdom and righteousness. I always get asked by parents, how young is it to discipline your child? Right out of the womb, man. Not certain ways, of course. I start immediately. And the first thing I did when I took my son home, I opened up the book of Genesis and I started reading to him. Because I wanted him to know that there was a God in heaven who created this world and created him and who loved him. There is no time when you can start training him. You start training him right away. There is no time when you start disciplining him. You start as soon as the problems start. I'm running out of time. Already past running out of time. We can blame the educational system, the government, and the culture for the decline of the church in the United States of America. But Daniel and his friends didn't just survive such times. They thrived in those things and things that were even worse. And how did they do that? Well, the theme of our study of the book of Daniel. Because pleasing God, being godly, meant more to them than anything else. Which leads us to our first lesson in how we're going to experience the power of a godly life. Look at verse 8. In contrast to verse 5, the plan, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. That word purposed is an interesting word. It means to plant a seed in the ground. Now, I have aspired to be a gardener. My first foray to gardening with my daughter was unsuccessful. You say, why was it unsuccessful? Because nothing grew from what we planted. In fact, the only thing that grew was something we didn't plant. We got tomatoes and we didn't plant them. Don't ask me how. Obviously very unsuccessful. But when you plant a seed in the ground, your expectation has to go, yay, we planted something in the ground. Your expectation is that something's going to grow, right? Something's going to be the result of the planting. That's what that word purposed means. So where did Daniel plant something? He planted it in his heart. The word heart refers to our inner man, our soul, the thing that's most us. I am not mostly me, my skin, my flesh, because that has changed. It's gotten flabbier over the years. It changes over time. It looks different over time, and it will continue to do so until the Lord calls me home or He returns. So I am not my flesh, even though it's a part of me. I'm also not my spirit, even though that's a part of me that fellowships with God. It's impossible for me to be most defined by my spirit, because before I came to Christ, the Bible says my spirit was dead in trespasses and sins. So the part that's most me is my soul, my will, my intellect, my emotions, my feelings. That is what makes me unique. And given Daniel's circumstances, Daniel surely swirled with emotions and thoughts and possible choices, don't you think? So into that realm of possible choices and feelings and emotions and thoughts, Daniel makes a decision to plant this very important seed that would grow and govern everything else. So that regardless of those swirling emotions and thoughts, when he was faced with finally taking action, he would do what pleased God. And so what was this seed that he planted? That he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. The word defile there means to make yourself ceremonially unclean, to violate your covenant with God, and therefore bar yourself from fellowshipping with Him at the temple. Daniel says, my relationship with God, my ability to come to God in the temple, to fellowship with Him, is paramount in my life. I am planting a seed right now that is a decision that no matter what happens, no matter how I'm feeling, no matter how many thoughts are swirling in my mind, no matter my circumstances and some of my emotional feelings about those circumstances, I will not do anything that will affect my relationship with God in a negative way. Whew. And that is the first step to living that godly life, that powerful life that can impact those around us. We have to make that same decision in our hearts. Now think about this. How easy would it have been for Daniel to reason with himself? I'm hundreds of miles away from the temple. I'm in Babylon. I can't even go to the temple anymore. I probably won't ever get to see the temple again. But he didn't say that. He continued to live in obedience to God's commands. Because even without the temple, even without access to the temple, pleasing God was his foremost desire. And guys, as we close this morning, if you and I want to experience the power of a godly life, it starts here. We must purpose that no matter where we are, who's watching, or whether things are going good or bad in our lives, that we will not place our relationship with God at risk through disobedience, to purpose purity in our hearts. Let's all stand. Lord, we sang that song, "We Need You." And Lord, we do. But there is a sense here where Daniel, he doesn't just say, "I need you." He says, "Lord, I want you." He says here that he wants that relationship with you to be the foremost thing, and decides it will be no matter what happens, no matter how awful his circumstances might be, no matter how many temptations are out there, no matter if it might even cost him his life, he is not going to eat the king's meat. He is not going to do something that would make himself ceremonially unclean and bar him from fellowship with you. Even though, Lord, that closest place to fellowship is hundreds of miles away, back in a place he might never go to. Lord, what a challenging thing to us. And so, Lord, this morning we make the same decision Daniel did. We say, Lord, our relationship with you is the most important thing. Pleasing you is the most important thing. And we don't want anything to get in the way of that. And so we make a decision right here and now this morning, Lord, that if we want to be those godly people, and therefore we purpose purity in our hearts, to not defile ourselves with anything that would come between us and you. We give our lives to you this morning and pray you bless the rest of our study of Daniel as we learn other ways that we can please you and have an impact around us. In Jesus' name, amen.